Well, this coming Tuesday is it. It's the day, Christmas. And on this particular day, a lot of families are going to be getting up real early and coming down to the Christmas tree and sitting around and opening presents. It's an exciting time for all children, young and old, and they're all anticipating and excited about seeing whether or not they're going to get what they've asked for. And so there's a real excitement there about that. But the little ones, the toddlers, is a little different story. The toddlers are oblivious to what's going on. They're clueless. They don't know what's going on. But the parents and grandparents are all excited about this because they've bought these special toys for the toddler, and perhaps this is the first Christmas they really understand it and so forth. So they bring the kid down and plop him down on the floor by the tree and put a present in front of them. And of course, they don't know what to do with the present. And so they see the pretty bow there and they start playing with the bow. And then the father and mother, whichever one's not doing the video, will reach over and kind of make a little tear in the present. And of course, the child's fascinated. It makes a neat little noise there when it tears. So they try to help a little bit and tear. But the parents become impatient because they're really want to see the child's response once this toy is completely exposed. And so they kind of help it a little more and finally just unwrap the present. And there's this present in front of the kid. And what is the kid's response? It is, "Where's that pretty bow I was playing with? Or that neat paper that made such nice noise when it was tearing? Or perhaps the box that it came in. That's the box I always wanted." You know, I started thinking about it. You know, so often we're much like toddlers when it comes to our celebration of Christmas. You say, how's that? Well, we get so caught up and mesmerized by all the various trappings of Christmas, the presents, the food, the singing, the decorations, and so forth, that we lose sight of the real present, of the real gift. The gift, of course, being Jesus himself. And it's possible for us to go through the whole day on Christmas Day, the day that we celebrate the birth of Jesus, and give him very little, if any, thought. And we come to the end of the day, a lot of times, and yeah, it's been a great day. We've enjoyed it. The food's been great. We've got these neat presents and so forth. But a lot of times, there's just an emptiness, sort of a hollow feeling. Because we know that we really haven't had the true spirit of Christmas. We know that something has been missing, and it's left that emptiness within us. Well, that's why a few weeks back I started preaching on these topics that hopefully would encourage us to remain focused at this time of year, to remain focused on the true gift, what's really important. And what we've been looking at so far, these gifts that God's given to us in His Son Jesus, these special gifts that we experience because of a relationship we have with Jesus Christ, who is the gift. And thus far, we've talked about the gift of peace, peace and joy. Peace is simply being reminded of the fact that Jesus came to reconcile us to God the Father. He came so that we wouldn't have to live under a cloud of guilt and shame and feel the weight of His condemnation, the condemnation of a holy and righteous God because of our failure to meet His standards. The fact is that we experience forgiveness. Jesus came to take the penalty of our sin upon Himself. He came to fulfill the righteous demands of God on our behalf so that we could be a part of His family, even adopted into His family. What a gift that is, the gift of peace. Then we talked about the gift of joy. The joy that we experience knowing that the God of the universe is the God that is our Heavenly Father. He's the God that works all things after the counsel of His will, we're told in Scripture. He's a God that uses every circumstance and situation in our lives to bring about good and to help us to realize His purpose for us. There's joy in knowing that. And so we're told to rejoice in the Lord always. Whatever situation, whatever circumstance, we can rejoice in the Lord. Not necessarily in our circumstances and situation, but we can rejoice in the Lord because we know that our Father is in charge. He is sovereign. He is king. He's ruling. And He's using this for good in each of our lives. Well, today we're going to unwrap and look at another gift that He's given to us, and that is the gift of love. It's the gift of love. Christmas time we celebrate love coming down to earth, and it's a love that meets the deepest needs of our heart. And that's the first thing I want you to see. We do have a need to be loved. All of us have a need to be loved. In fact, the best gifts in life, I think you would agree, are those gifts that meet certain needs and desires and longings of our heart. Think about it. When you go to buy a present for someone, what's the question you're always asking? What does that person need? What do they want? Because you want to give a gift that meets a particular need in a person's life. And certainly, if that be the case, then this gift that God gives to us at Christmas is the best gift of all because it meets the deepest longings of our heart. We all want to be loved. We need to be loved. Let me tell you the story about a lady. Her name was Norma Jean Mortensen. Norma Jean grew up in a family. Her mother, Gladys Baker, was in and out of insane asylum, mental institution for years. And consequently, Norma Jean was brought up pretty much in various foster homes. When Norma Jean was 8 years old, she was sexually assaulted by a boarder in this particular home where she was a foster child. The man who assaulted her gave her a nickel afterwards, say, "Here, honey, here's a nickel, and don't tell anyone what I did to you." Well, Norma Jean did tell someone. She told her foster mom and was severely beaten as a result. Said, "Don't you ever say anything bad about these people that pay good money to live here." Well, Norma Jean grew up. And she grew up into a beautiful young woman. The guys were attracted to her. They whistled at her, and she kind of liked that. But she always wished that someone would notice that she was more than just a pretty face, had a nice body, that she was a real person. Well, as she got older, she moved to Hollywood. And in Hollywood, she decided she would try this acting gig. She met with some executives and producers of movies and so forth, and they got all excited because they told her, "Listen, we're going to turn you into a modern-day sex symbol. We're going to you're going to be a cash cow. Basically, you're going to make a lot of money for us." And they were excited about that, and they cast her in a number of movies. But all along, she was saying, "You know, I want to be taken seriously as a person." She had three marriages, but they all failed. And she was constantly looking for this love. And so finally, it came to a point when she was 36 years old. Norma Jean Mortensen, August 5th, 1962, decided to end it all. By the way, when Norma Jean moved to Hollywood, she changed her name. Her name was Marilyn Monroe. And she took her life by overdosing on sleeping pills. When the maid found her the next morning, noticed that the phone was off the hook. It was dangling there beside the body. And after an investigation was done, it was found out that she had actually, after taking the pill, she had actually called a fellow actor and told him what she had done. His response? Well, his response was that of Rhett Butler in Gone with the Wind. I'll change the words a little bit. Said, "Frankly, my dear, I don't give a hoot." Those were the last words she heard before she passed into eternity. You know, years ago, someone once asked her, it was a writer for the New York Times, once asked her, knowing something of her background, where she'd come from, and the foster home, she said, she was asked, Have you ever felt loved in your life? She thought for a minute and said, yeah, there was once. When I was 7 or 8 years old, I was with a lady, the lady I was staying with, and she was putting on makeup. And I was standing there watching her, and she was in a happy mood, and she reached over and she patted my cheek with her rouge brush. Said at that moment, I felt loved. That's pretty sad, isn't it? But I think it shows how important it is that people feel loved. In fact, the fact of the matter is, a lot of the problems that we find in schools today, because children being brought up in homes, dysfunctional homes, where they're not experiencing real love. They're not experiencing love. It creates an insecurity in them, and it creates all sorts of behavioral problems because they don't feel loved, and they're seeking some security, and they're trying to find significance, and they're not finding it. But it's not just with kids. Even adults are doing the same. I mean, there are many adults today, living in our society today, that were brought up in homes where perhaps they were verbally abused, told they would never amount to anything, you can never do anything right. And the reality is this. The whole of their lives has been basically trying to prove that their parents were wrong. They're trying to find that acceptance and prove that they do count for something. They are significant. People want to be loved. And this Christmas season, that's what we celebrate. We celebrate the coming of love. God wants us to know that we are loved by Him. And I want you to think for a minute the nature of God's love. It's a love that is described in a number of different ways. But if you think about this love, it really is sort of overwhelming. In fact, as we think of the characteristics of this love, I want to mention 11 things that are true of God's love for us. I just reflect on this a minute. First of all, this love is eternal. God doesn't love us beginning at a particular point in time. The reality is that God's love began with us in eternity before there was ever time, before anything happened. In Jeremiah 31:3, God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. In Ephesians 1, it says, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. As before creation itself, He chose us that we should be holy and righteous before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons. So what it's saying is simply this, that God knew us and we were in God's mind, in His thoughts, before time began and He set His love upon us. Secondly, we see this love is sacrificial. Sacrificial simply means that here's a person that is willing to forfeit certain rights and privileges in order that someone else might be blessed. Certainly we see that with Christ, with His coming. We see that He was willing to leave the glories of heaven, surrounded by angels that would do all His bidding. He was willing to come in this dark, sinful, painful world to lay aside His privileges, the rights that He had as the eternal Son of God. He was willing to take on humanity, the frailties of our flesh, was willing to be obedient to the point of death on the cross. That is sacrifice that is immeasurable. We can't even comprehend that. But He is willing to do that so that we could be blessed, that we could inherit eternal life as a gift. Thirdly, it's unconditional. It simply means this. It doesn't depend on what you do or don't do. It's not something that you merit. It's not something that you work for. It's unconditional. God says, I love you in spite of yourself. In spite of yourself. In fact, it's kind of interesting. In Ephesians 2, Paul talks about what we were like before we came to Christ. And he talks about it. He describes this in this way. You walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of air. In other words, that's Satan himself, the spirit that is now working the sons of disobedience. We too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That's what we deserve. But then it goes on, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. It's unconditional. Fourthly, I want you to see, is boundless. It's limitless. Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, Ephesians 3, goes like this. You may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. He says, listen, this love of God is like an ocean. We can't even begin to comprehend it. He says, I want you to begin to explore the depths of this love. It is boundless. There's no end to it. And along with that, what it says is surpasses knowledge, which we could say is incomprehensible. There's no way that we can fully comprehend God's love for us, why he would love us, how he could do that. Why in the world would God love us and want a relationship with us? It is just stupefying. It is incomprehensible to us. Sixthly, is a perfect love. Which simply means this, where you are today, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I want you to understand this. God cannot love you anymore. He will not love you anymore tomorrow or 10 years from now or 20 years from now than he loved you right now. It's perfect. He loves you as much as he loves his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And it means this as well, that he will never love you any less than he loves you right now. It's perfect. There's no change. It doesn't get better and it never gets worse. That's pretty amazing. Seven is a transforming love. And we'll talk more about this in a minute. But there's a power exuded in this love that actually transforms us. It overcomes our obstinacy, our rebelliousness, and it changes us. It changes us so that we become the people that God wants us to be. It is a satisfying love. Think of what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 73. Whom have I in heaven but you, and besides you, I desire nothing on earth. That's satisfaction, isn't it? I desire nothing more. I am completely satisfied with your love. Ninth is a jealous love. We tend to think of jealousy as something negative. But I want you to understand, in the context of a loving relationship, jealousy is very important. If someone is trying to steal the affections of your spouse, you need to be jealous. You need to be jealous. God is jealous over his people. In fact, in Exodus, it says this, you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. In other words, there's that exclusivity. God wants you exclusively for himself. He is not willing to share you with anyone else. And then the magnanimous. God just loves to bless us. There are a number of verses here. Matthew 7. If you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? He loves to give to us. Romans 8, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? In other words, he's given us his best. Why would he withhold anything less than that? And then lastly in Psalm 84, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly? No good thing. God loves to bless. He loves to just shower his blessings upon us. And then finally, it's an exhilarating love. It's an exhilarating. It's exciting, titillating. It is something that it tingles, spine tingling, and so forth. That's the type of love that it is. In Isaiah, it says, for as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. Think of that. God rejoices over us. I mean, He's just enthralled by us. He loves us that much. Now, let me ask you this. As you look at these, as you look at these characteristics, how does it make you feel? I mean, isn't it pretty amazing? Pretty amazing that God would love you and me like that. The God who spoke the world into existence, the God who upholds and sustains every living thing, the God that governs all things by His providence, controls all His creatures and their actions, the God who created the billions of people that live now and that have lived at any one point in time. Think of that. All the billions of people that have ever lived, and God knew you by name. And God said, I know you. I love you. I want you for myself. I want a relationship with you, an intimate relationship with you. Talk about feeling special. That's what God wants for us, to feel that special. But I want you to understand as well that it does something to make us feel special, and yeah, we're secure in that love, and we certainly feel significant. I mean, if you've ever doubted your significance, all you have to do is focus on the love of God for you. Others may not think you're that important, but the God of the universe does. That's pretty significant. But it does also transform us when we get a hold of that truth. You see, it transforms us in a couple of ways. First of all, when someone loves us like that, we're drawn to that love like a magnet. When someone loves us like that, it changes the whole course of our life, the direction we're moving. It changes our priorities because at that point, we want to please the one that loves us like that. Our focus is so much on that person. We want to please that person. We want to do what is right and honorable. It changes the whole course of our life. And when we understand that love, we're not afraid to submit to the authority of God. You know, the Scripture says, perfect love casts out fear. We don't have to be afraid. We can trust Him. We can trust Him with every piece of our life, every facet of our life. All our ways are before Him, and we can trust Him with them. But you know what also happens? Not only does it change sort of the course and direction of our life, but also we want to be a channel of this love to other people because we know that in the society we live in, there are so many people today who need to experience this sort of love, who long for this type of love, but aren't finding it. They're looking for love. There used to be a song like this, I guess in the 70s, looking for love in all the wrong places. And that's what's happening today. People are looking for love in all the wrong places. And God says, I want you to be a channel of my love. You can be a channel of that love simply by loving the unlovely, loving folks that perhaps don't deserve it, and begin sharing this type of love. Because He pours His love into us, not simply so we can enjoy it and we can, you know, feel good about ourselves, but He says, I want you to love as I've loved you. Of course, that's pretty much the message of 1 John. We are to show God's love to others. And preeminently, I think this involves showing this love through the gospel itself. Sharing the good news with people. Think of this Christmas, how many folks are missing the point. Again, they're like toddlers. They're enjoying the wrapping paper and the ribbons, but they're missing the gift. And God says, I want you to share this good news with others so that they too I can know my love. Well, it does affect us tremendously. Has a tremendous bearing on our lives. But the reality is this. Listen, there are so many people today who will admit that God is love. You know, that's the That's the perfection of God that people love to focus on. God is love. My God's a loving God, and so forth. And so there are so many people today who will admit that God is a God of love, and yet for some reason they're not transformed by it. It really doesn't have an impact on them. And the question is why? Why is it that if people really understand God's love for them, that it's not changing them? Well, the reality is this. A lot of times when people say that, yeah, God is God of love and so forth, it's just a sterile theological truth that has little if any impact on their life. And the reason it's not having an impact, because it gets back to this concept found in John 15. They're not abiding in His love. You know, in John 14, this is where Jesus is telling His disciples He's getting ready to leave them. And they were noticeably upset about that. And that's where you had the familiar verses. Don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in Me. Believe also in God. And in My Father's house are many mansions and so forth. So what He's doing here, seeing how upset they are, because here they've followed Him for 3 years and now He's pulling up stakes and He's leaving them. What are they going to do? How are they going to survive? They've already given up their businesses. And He goes on to talk about the Holy Spirit would come and the Holy Spirit would be their helper. And then in John 15, he has this wonderful allegory, which basically is a picture of how they are to live the Christian life. How they are to live the Christian life in Jesus' physical absence. And what He tells them there is this. He says, I want you to abide in Me. He says, abide in Me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in Me. So what He's telling them here is this. You abide in Me. I want you to stay connected to Me, but it's going to be through the Holy Spirit who is given as your helper. As you depend upon the Holy Spirit, you will experience really everything that you've experienced in My presence, My physical presence. You'll be able to continue to depend upon Me for every need that you have. And as you seek to please Me through a life of obedience, yes, you can stay connected. You will stay connected. But of course, He goes on to say, in order to do this, there are two things that have to be done. First of all, you got to abide in, allow His Word to abide in you. In verse 7 it says, if you abide in Me, and My words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. In other words, if you're going to abide in Me, stay connected to Me, then the things that I've taught you, the things that you've heard Me teaching and preaching, those are the things that have to continue to abide in you, remain in you. It just transform your thinking. Those are the things that it's got to be a light to your feet and a lamp. A lamp to your feet and a light to your path, as the psalmist wrote. Allow the Word to abide in you. And then he says this. Got to abide in My love. In verse 8, he says, My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be My disciples. Just as the Father has loved Me, I have also loved you. Abide in My love. If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. And he said, what does it mean to abide in His love? Does it simply mean we're to think about that love and just sort of reflect on it? Well, certainly I think that's important, but I think it's more than that, because what he says is this, if you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love. In other words, it will be not just an objective truth that you know, but you will experience it subjectively in your life. You will experience God's love for you, even as Jesus did. And it gives the analogy there of what Christ experienced. He abided in the Father's love. You remember the baptism, transfiguration. It says, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. In other words, if love is to be more than just this theological truth that we believe. We got to abide in that love, and we abide in that love as we seek to live a life of obedience to Him in the power of the Holy Spirit. A lot of folks aren't doing that. And it's only if we abide in His love that that love transforms us. Now the question is, why aren't people doing that? Why aren't people doing that? Well, let me ask you this question. Why is it that so many men and women today are having extramarital affairs? Think about that. I mean, it's become pretty common in our day. It's just far too pervasive. Why is it? And there are a lot of factors involved. But let me just say this. The bottom line is this. These people have believed a lie. They've been deceived. And they've been deceived into thinking that this other person is where they're really going to find happiness and fulfillment in life. That this sort of love is really what they've been looking for. And so they go after it. Only to find later on that they played the fool. And now they're living under guilt and a cloud of guilt and shame. And they're miserable because of that. But they've been fooled. See, there are a lot of Christians like that today. Maybe some here today. Who've been lied to and told that, you know, the real source of fulfillment and joy and happiness in life, it's not in the Father's love. It's in the love that the world has to offer. Satan comes along and Satan dangles all these little confections of the world. Said, this is what you really need. You look at some of 1 John. It says, don't love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, those are the pleasures. The lust of the eyes, those are the possessions. The boastful pride of life, those are the positions. It's not from the Father, but it's from the world. And so Satan dangles these things before us and says, this is really what's going to make you complete, fulfilled, and satisfied. And so what do? We turn our back on the love of God. I say, I don't need to abide in His love because this world is offering me something I can't resist. In James, it says this, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And we become spiritual adulteresses. We leave the God that loves us to follow after the world that cannot satisfy, cannot fulfill us. We're grabbing hold of those things. Think about where you are in your relationship with God. Are you enjoying God? Are you seeking to abiding His love as you live a life of obedience? Is that important to you? Is it important to you to even know what God wants? To study His Word? To look at it? Or are you just content to roll around this little thought, yeah, God loves me. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me, so I'm content with that. If you're content with that, you don't have a clue. Again, you're like that toddler. Today, the words of Joel the prophet come to us. It says, yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. If you've ignored the love of God, then this is the invitation for you today. Return. He wants you back. It's the whole story of Hosea in the Old Testament. God's people unfaithful, but He says, come back to me. Come back to me. You played the harlot. You've been the adulteress. But come back to me. I love you. I'll take you back. I'll be compassionate. J.I. Packer in his book, Knowing God, says this, there's an unspeakable comfort in knowing that God is constantly taking knowledge of me in love and watching over me for my good. There's tremendous relief in knowing that His love is utterly realistic, based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me, so that no discovery now can disillusion Him about me in the way I am so often disillusioned about myself and quench His determination to bless me. I love that part. God can't be disillusioned. He knows the worst about us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows the deepest, darkest secrets of our life. He knows everything. But He still loves us and cares for us. What do we do with a love like that? Well, we often sing this song, When I Surveyed. The last stanza goes like this. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. This Christmas, this Tuesday, as we celebrate love coming down, God's love for us, may it have an impact on our lives. May we realize that, may we respond to it, even as it talks about in this hymn. Respond to it in complete surrender, gratitude, praise, adoration. Thankful that God knows us, loves us, wants a relationship with us. May we surrender fully to Him as we pray together. Father, we talk so often about Your love, but we confess that it is so inexplicable. It surpasses knowledge, comprehension. Lord, we're just so grateful that You love us. And this Christmas, we celebrate the coming of Your love. Lord, You loved us in eternity, but it was with the incarnation that Your love was manifest to us in a very real, physical way. Father, I pray that the love of God would move us. Lord, I pray that the love of God would compel us, even as it did the Apostle Paul, where he says, the love of Christ constrains me, or compels me. Father, may we seek after You with our whole heart. May we be drawn to You. May we desire nothing more than to please the lover of our souls. As we reflect on that this Christmas, Lord, I pray that it would refresh and renew us spiritually. I pray, Father, that it would not only change the way we celebrate Christmas, it would change the way we live life. So thank You for this great love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.